Good morning. My name is Ben Robertson. If we haven't met, I'd love to meet you afterwards. I'm the campus minister with RUF at William & Mary. So this morning, we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 7. And in Isaiah chapter 6, there's the famous scene of Isaiah's vision of God in the throne room. We see the holy, holy, holy God. And Isaiah says, you know, here am I, send me. And God says, yes, I'm going to send you to my people, but they're not going to listen to you and judgment's coming. It's a sort of doom and gloom message right on the heels of being sent to God's people. And we're going to pick up here in Isaiah chapter 7 as Isaiah all throughout the book has these messages of judgment and hope that push against each other. When the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz, the king, and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit at the upper pool on the highway of the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up a son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord your God. So summarize there, judgment is coming. These warring tribes are coming to conquer Jerusalem. And God says, it shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. And if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would speak to us again, show your nearness to us. And pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So the Super Bowl, about 8 years ago, the Patriots versus the Falcons, if you recall, New England versus Atlanta. Remember the RUF Super Bowl party that we had, and we had mostly Atlanta fans or pretending to be Atlanta fans, and this one couple of sisters who grew up in New England, and they were diehard Patriots fans. And that Super Bowl is pretty famous for being one of the greatest comebacks in the history of the Super Bowl. It was sort of an implosion, like if Atlanta had just run the ball in the second half, you know, none of this would have happened. But one of the things I remember about that Super Bowl was the halftime show. And I remember it because of this amazing article that someone else wrote about that halftime show that I've held on to. And I'm going to read it to you because nothing says Christmas like Lady Gaga. If you remember, she was at the top of the stadium. And there's the camera opens the halftime show and there are drones behind her lit up. And this was before drones were kind of everywhere. It was sort of like, what are those moving lights in the sky behind her? What wizardry is this? And where is she? Literally, the camera is so close to her that you don't really know where she is. And it turns out she was perched at the top of the stadium. And I'll read the rest. It's a little long, but let me read it to you. Lady Gaga began her halftime show from a perch high above everyone else, above the stadium, underneath a drone-filled night sky. She was dressed in a glittery silver spacewoman outfit. Her eyes were bedazzled with a silvery mask. Everyone I spoke to beforehand was eager to see what Gaga would do, but anxious about whether or not she would get political. In that sense, it was lose-lose for her. The house is obviously divided, and it was going to collapse on her no matter what she did. Had she gone the Meryl Streep route, she would have been lost to the void of yet another celebrity protesting the current administration. But by not going political, she's now taking wrath from the likes of the Washington Post, who say that she chickened out and that her performance was subpar. Not so fast there. As a showwoman who lives for the applause, not the best life motto, admittedly, Gaga was unable to please the crowd, even from the start. No matter what, she was going down. So what did she do? It would be incorrect for me to say that she descended into the pit. No, she jumped. She dove like Mary Martin's Peter Pan and flipped her way down to Earth, a spacewoman plummeting into what is undoubtedly a mess of a place. A place of both New Englanders and Atlantans, of Democrats and Republicans, where the branches of government are battering rams, where children are rising against their parents, where Pirates of the Caribbean just won't quit. Remember that from a few years back? Five movies, really? Gaga descended into the madness, the downward motion mimicking the descent of God into the world. This is one of the most critical acts of God because it declares his agency once and for all over ours. Not that we would come to him, but that he would come to us. Fleming Rutledge described the apocalyptic descent of Christ in the crucifixion this way. We, the tyrannized inhabitants of a territory held by enemies, variously identified as sin, death, and the devil, can only be liberated by a movement from another quarter. The liberating force must be powerful enough, in the words of Jesus' parable, to bind the strong man. The incarnation itself was widely understood during most of the Christian era to be God's invasion into Satan's territory. Rutledge later goes on to explain that this vision of the victorious descending Christ must not be separated from the implication that we are the sinners. We are not mere victims being delivered. We are the very mess into which God is entering. We are the very sin that God becomes to deliver us from ourselves, which is where Gaga comes in. After her plunge, she resurfaced wearing football pads, looking more or less like she actually belonged, like she wanted to be there. She became a member of the team, so to speak, and only after squatting on her piano bench and singing a ballad of reconciliation, quote, I bow down to pray, which is the way I recommend that Isaiah perch on when he plays the piano from now on. I love that article, so I held on to it. This picture of another one, an alien, as it were, descending into our world and becoming one of us. This question that's being raised, as he quotes Rutledge there, how are we reconciled to a holy God? Isaiah has just encountered the Holy One, holy, 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 and he says, here am I, send me, and he's cleansed with the coal, if you remember the story. And then this message that judgment is coming and the enemies are at the gates. How do we reconcile to a holy God? How do we live with him? He must come to us. And that's the promise of this passage, that God is with us. Virgin shall be with child, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. In a word, we need grace. We need God's nearness. We need him to initiate and to come and to be with us. So let's jump into this a little bit more. First, I want to look at the context of grace here in this passage. You know, I tend to think that God is near, that God is with us, that God is with me when either things are good or we are good. When things are good or I'm good. First, things are good. You know, we think that when God is with us, when things are kind of going my way, when things are working out physically, I'm feeling okay, doing all right, things are going well at work, on the job, financially, things are balanced out, socially, have connection, people around me, friendships going well, relationships going well, family's doing well. When I'm sitting down with a roast beef and cheddar on focaccia with the house dressing from the cheese shop, that's when things are going well. That's when we're blessed, right? When life is all quarter zips and matcha. God is with me. God is near. God is with us. Or when I am good, the situation is good, or when we are good, when I'm being a good person. I've been reading the scripture. I've been praying. I've been going to church. I've been singing the hymns and meaning it, you know, feeling it, not just la-la-ing along. Felt real. My screen time's kind of under control. Haven't yelled at my kids too much. I'm doing pretty good for me. God is with me. God's near me right now. Things are going well. I'm doing pretty well. God is with us. But in our text, none of that is the case. These things are bad. Nations are coming to invade. The enemy is at the gates, and it's going to be a lot of suffering, and there's like smoldering firebrands, and he's told us in chapter 6 that God's people are going to be cut down like a stump, but there's still the promise that from the stump, a shoot will come. You're going to be burned. You're going to be carried into exile, into a foreign land. Worst case possible scenario for them, or really for anyone. Can you imagine hearing that news? As much as there's turmoil, as this, you know, almost 10-year-old article just referenced, the division and conflict that we feel as a nation, but literal enemies at the gate. Terrible news. Things are bad. Situation's bad. And what about Ahaz, the king? Not the best, if you know your Old Testament history. Ahaz, you know, for the original audience, Ahaz, he's from the line of David, from whom the Messiah is prophesied to come. The Messiah should come from him. This is the good line, but, you know, if he can work things out, maybe things will be okay, but we know he wasn't the best king. And then God says to him in verse 10 and 11, ask me for anything. Ask for a sign from Sheol to heaven. From death or hell all the way up to heaven. I will do whatever you ask. Can you imagine that kind of quiet time? The Lord tells you that. Ask me for anything. Ask for any sign you want, son. And how does Ahaz respond? Verse 12. Oh, far be it from me to put the Lord God to the test. Here's the thing. This man sacrificed his sons to Moloch. This is not a pious statement. There also, the scripture says, don't put the Lord your God to the test, right? Give me a break, man. That's not what it's this self-righteous, false pious, false humility, manipulative move of this king towards God. Oh, Lord, far be it from me. I would never dream of asking that for you. This is the context. An evil, somehow like unthinkably corrupt and wildly self-righteous and false pious king all in one. This is who the people of God are reading about, who Isaiah is prophesying to. This is the context where grace breaks in. Not when things are good, not when we are good, but when everything is wrong. One of the privileges I have as a campus minister is I get to share stories with other campus ministers. I was just in Denver, and Chelsea was there as well for the last week, and get to hear other people's stories. And one that stuck with me from a few years ago was another campus minister talking about one of their students who was a college athlete, varsity athlete, 4.0 student, led a Bible study in RUF, was well-respected by everyone, just this good-looking guy. Everybody loved him. Kind of the big man on campus. It was sort of a mid-sized, smaller campus, not too different from William & Mary. And then he got Hodgkin's as a college student. And he was in the hospital. And you know, there's that season where everybody hears the bad news in your life and immediately we're there. But then as the weeks and months go on, people kind of forget what you're going through over time. We inevitably do that. It's not intentional, certainly. He's in the hospital and nobody had been there to visit for a while, and things were not going well in the midst of his chemo. And he described it as sort of going into a spiritual spiral as all of these things were taken away. He had to drop out of school. Obviously, he wasn't an athlete anymore. Hair loss from the chemo. Not that losing your hair affects your attractiveness in any negative. And so that part of his life had improved, actually. But you know, not going well. And he got up to use the bathroom from his bed. And as he walked across the floor and he got into the bathroom and closed the door, he slipped and he fell. And he couldn't get up. And he didn't have the clicker to call the nurse. And so he just had to lay there on the bathroom floor and wait. no prowess, no admiration, nothing. And he told his campus minister later, he said, on the floor is when I finally understood grace. Because the Lord met him there. Everything that he had put his identity in, everything he'd put his value in, all of his goodness, so to speak, was gone. And he was not doing well, very angry at God, as we would understand in his situation. And that is where Jesus met him. That is where Emmanuel was there for him. Because that's where he could understand. And that is where he was. And so that is where the Lord came to be with him. The Lord doesn't come to us at our best moments, but he comes to us at our worst, because that is where we need him, and that is where we can receive him. Next, I want to look at the content. That's the situation of grace, but now the content. That's the context of grace. Here's the content of grace. Verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin shall be with child, and we will call his name Emmanuel. First, the virgin shall be with child. He will be a human being. He will be one of us. He's like us. But not like us. Emmanuel, God with us. Fully human and fully God. This is what we theologians call the incarnation, where God puts on flesh and becomes man, fulfilled in Jesus, as the New Testament makes clear. Now, you're at church, and it's Christmas season. You've probably heard this before, most likely, if you're in this room. And sometimes we can become so familiar with something that it doesn't shock us anymore. You know, the old phrase, familiarity breeds contempt. And maybe we don't have contempt, per se, for the incarnation, but it just sort of breeds complacency, maybe. Feels normal to us. That's definitely been the case for me throughout my life. I was raised in the church. But I'm going to give you three conversations I've had over the years that each one made me suddenly think about this in a whole new way. First was with my son when he was about 6 years old. And we were hanging out together and having a good time. And he looked at me and he said, Dad, if you were 6 years old, we'd be best friends. And I said, son, we are not ageists in this home. We do not discriminate by gender, age. Like, where did you learn this sort of thing? And talk to his teacher. I was deeply moved. So he's saying, I want you to be with me. What if we were the same, right? What if you were that near to me? Wouldn't that be great? The second was a conversation I had in college. My roommate was taking a different religious studies class, and one of the assignments was to go and meet religious leaders of different sorts. And so we went together to meet with an imam, basically a Muslim pastor. And he spoke Arabic only and had to have one of the members of the community translate for us. And we were just having conversation back and forth. And we didn't know kind of where he would go with things. You know, there was no big agenda. There was some basic questions to ask to talk about the differences in our religious belief. And I kind of expected him to go after the Trinity or something like that, or the crucifixion, resurrection. But the thing that made him the most upset in our conversation, he became very animated of sort of, how could you possibly believe this? Was that God would be born. And he became very animated, and it made the translator somewhat embarrassed, because he kind of didn't want to say what he was saying, but we could sort of pick up from the hand gestures. He was describing labor and the childbirthing process in graphic detail. And he was saying, how could you possibly believe that the Holy God would do that? It's beneath him. It's offensive. It's appalling. And my roommate Josh and I, we got in the car later and we were like, you know, he has a point. Wow. Like, what did we believe? This is, yes. extraordinary. How absurd. And the third conversation was with one of our students here in RUF who's Hindu. And we had been talking. She loved RUF. She loved coming. And we had been studying the book of Philippians. And one of the things that recurred in our conversation, she was one of the most delightful people you could ever meet. Just unassuming, inquisitive, curious, open, kind, gentle. And the thing that nagged at her conscience was that she wasn't humble. Which if you met her, you would think she's the most, I mean, I thought, that's, wow, that's wild that you believe that, that you're not humble. And we've been looking at Philippians, and Philippians 2, where it says, describing Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, the incarnation. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And she said, you know, in Hinduism, she had read quite a lot. And she said, you know, there's that message to be humble, be humble, be humble. And there's this idea that the gods will help you in your journey to be humble, that they will come alongside you in some way in your suffering. But she said, I've never heard of a God who becomes one of us, who is humble in our place. So I guess what the Bible is saying is that the only way for us to become humble is for Jesus to do it for us. That he would become one of us and be that in our place. And she said, that's different than all the other things I've read. And I was like, oh, wow, yeah, I guess it, suppose it is. In these conversations, God is so holy that the only way for us to be with him is for him to become one of us and to take our place, to be the Holy One for us, and yet so humble that he would become one of us so that he could be the one for us, because we couldn't be good enough or pray enough or keep enough of the laws, and that he would be so loving that he would become so near to us, to become one of us in order to do that, so that he literally did, in fact, become a six-year-old so that he could call us friends and that we could call him friend. And I think about these conversations, particularly with my the imam and our Hindu student. And, you know, often in our culture, we talk about the differences of religions, right? And how, you know, the more we dialogue with one another, we have these interfaith dialogues, the more that we'll see that we're really kind of all the same and that we all agree. And that, you know, our principles of loving people and caring and inclusivity, that they all kind of come out. And that's what all of our religions are really all about. But in my experience, it's actually been, it was this quite the opposite. When we actually had the honest conversations, we began to recognize, oh, there is something different here. And the reason I think that there is something different here is because we were made for something different here. That to solve this problem of how could we know a transcendent, holy, other God? The only way we could really, really actually know who he is if he enters into the story and shows himself to us. Not for us to rise to him or figure our way out to him, but for him to reveal himself to us. And God loves us so much that he wouldn't just speak to us, but he would actually personally enter into the story for you and for me. He reveals himself to us. Dorothy Sayers, she was one of the first women to graduate from the University of Oxford. She's an author, and she wrote mystery novels, and particularly about this character, Lord Peter Wimsey. He was her Sherlock, so to speak. And at one point in the series of her stories about Peter Wimsey, in the stories, he's beginning to get really lonely. And then in his loneliness, a new character appears in the story, and her name is Harriet Vane. And Harriet Vane gets to know Peter Wimsey, and they work on a few mysteries together, and they fall in love, and they kind of become partners in solving crime and solving mysteries, and they have some kids together. And Harriet Vane, the character, was one of the first women to graduate from Oxford in the story. and she writes detective fiction, mystery novels. And her name is Vane, right? Her last name is Vane. Who is she? Well, she's Dorothy Sayers, right? She fell in love with her creation, Lord Peter Wimsey, and he was alone and desperate and sad, and so she wrote herself into the story to save him and to be with him. The Lord God has done us one better, way better. He didn't just write information. He didn't just communicate to us, but he himself entered into the human story and became one of us in the incarnation. C.S. Lewis famously said that we relate to God like Hamlet relates to Shakespeare, and even more than that, that God has entered the story of humanity so that we could know him and that he could know us. This is the grace of God for us. And he doesn't write himself into the story once the story has been fixed. He writes the story, this promise, in the midst of this moment. We quote this, you know, the prophecy fulfilled, the virgin shall be with child, but shall call his name Emmanuel. And it came into this moment of Israel's history where everything was falling apart and their king was this wicked, awful, self-righteous man. And that was the moment that the Lord God said, I'm coming. I will be with you. I am your God. This is the grace of God for us in Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you became one of us, that you are near, that you are with us. And Lord, we pray by your Spirit, be with us now, wherever we are, however we are hurting or failing, whatever our situation or circumstances, would you be with us individually, as a church, as a community? Lord, be with your people here on earth. May we love you, and may we live as those who walk with you. We pray this in your name. Amen.